Now, if you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation in chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 12 through 17 and looking at those verses this evening as we look at the letter that Jesus asked John to write to the church in Pergamos. As we approach God's word, let us first approach him in prayer, asking for his blessing upon the reading and the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that you have not left us without a witness, that you have not left us to grope about in the dark, but that you have given us your word as a sure guide. And as we approach it this evening, help us to understand it. Give me the words to speak, and help us as we hear it to heed it, to bring it to bear upon our lives, that we might glorify and serve you. And now we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the beginning, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. If you've been paying attention to the news lately or over the past several months and even this summer, you may have seen these reports of flesh-eating bacteria. Seems like these are cropping up. People reporting contracting this infection, which starts somewhere and then starts to spread. And often this is found in the southern part of the United States, in the Gulf of Mexico. The weather there is warmer, the water is warmer. And this particular bacteria grows in that water. Now, most of these infections require at least some kind of surgery and maybe a brief hospital stay. But there's one strain, necrotizing fasciitis, which is extremely rare and extremely deadly. This infection begins, it starts to eat away at the tissue and eventually leads to the organs shutting down, resulting in death. This infection must be caught early and it must be taken care of. And often those who have it, depending upon how long they've had it, require amputation. Maybe of a limb or multiple limbs in order to stop the infection. It's a serious thing, isn't it? If left unchecked. Now, those in the church in Pergamos, they lived in a time of great spiritual darkness. And we live in a time in which, while there's not the same persecution, there is an animosity in the broader culture against holding to any sort of truth. We live in a time where the greatest virtue is individual liberty, where the only thing that is not tolerated is intolerance. And that's the time in which we live. You know, we're told we must tolerate everything, and if we challenge anything, we're labeled as bigoted or hateful. And so the temptation that we today face as a church is to compromise with the world. To kind of say, well, let's just ignore the problem. Maybe it'll go away. We don't want to upset the apple cart. That's a temptation that we face, but we cannot do this. We must stand upon the truth of God. We must, as a church, not shy away from the truth. Because doing so is no different than ignoring a flesh-eating bacteria, thinking it's just going to go away. It's not going to spread. No. The reality is that it will spread, ultimately causing death. Now, this applies to, I think, the church. And as we're going to look at the church in the city of Pergamos, we're going to see a church that is infected with a spiritual infection. And Jesus is clear. He says, you must get rid of this infection. Because if you don't, I'm going to come, and I'm going to get rid of this infection. And the focus there is on the fact that those in Pergamos were not exercising church discipline as they ought to have, as they ought to have exercised it. And what was going on at this time in Pergamos? Well, again, Jesus in the book of Revelation is speaking to John. He's revealed himself, and he's told John, write these letters to the churches. We've already looked at a few of the churches, the church in Ephesus, the church in Smyrna. Now the third church here is the church in Pergamos. Pergamos is north of both Ephesus and Smyrna, probably about 65 miles north of Smyrna, but still straight north along the Aegean Sea. And while it was not the powerhouse of commerce that Ephesus was, it was still a very important place. In fact, one commentator says this: if Ephesus was the New York of Asia Minor, where all the business was being done, then Pergamos was the Washington, D.C. This is where the Roman proconsul had his seat. In fact, as we'll see later, there's a contrast here, I think, between Christ, who has the double-edged sword, and the proconsul who wielded the sword and had the right to put those to death for disobeying the Roman government. But the persecution here that the church is facing is different than the persecution that was faced by the church in Smyrna. Remember that Smyrna was being persecuted for their religious beliefs by the Jews, the synagogue of Satan, who were then trying to accuse them to the government. But here the persecution that is being faced is by the government itself. It's the government who's coming in and who is then putting to death individuals who will not worship the emperor. And so Jesus will even call this the place where Satan's throne is. No doubt that the believers in Pergamos were facing a dark spiritual time. But even in that dark spiritual time, Jesus calls them to guard the church. Don't let the darkness come in. That's what they had done. So as we look at these verses, as we look at Jesus' message to this church, what I want you to see is that spiritual infection in the church is a result of failing to exercise proper church discipline. Spiritual infection in the church is a result of failing to exercise proper church discipline. We'll see two things here. First, the church must recognize spiritual infection in its midst. And then second, the church must remove spiritual infection from its midst. Well, what is the spiritual infection that is going on here in the church in Pergamos? Well, we see that as the church is addressed by the Lord Jesus Christ, he says in verse 12, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. And we'll come back to that. But the first thing that Jesus does is he addresses what they are doing right. He tells them that even in the midst of this, even in the midst of this spiritually dark world. Now, let me give you an idea of where they lived. They lived in a city that had many temples to many, many gods. They had a temple there to Zeus, to Athena, to Dionysus. And they also then had the seat, as it were, of emperor worship. And I think that's why Jesus calls it the place where Satan's throne is. Satan, in the government, even had some authority here in this church. So we might say that the church in Pergamos was swimming in infected waters. And that's the way the church finds itself in really every age. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. And there's darkness in many places. But I think in the text here, and by Jesus using this language, where Satan's throne is, there's a sense in which there are certain places in certain times where Satan has more authority. Satan has more authority. His throne is here. There are places that are darker than other places, places where Satan has gained a foothold. And in those places, the church can expect more persecution and more death. And we think of the history of the world. We think of places where darkness has risen. We think even in the Old Testament of Sodom and other places where darkness has come in and almost, as it were, taken over the entire region. I have nothing against large cities. When you get a lot of sinners together, there's something to be said for what happens there. Satan has more of an opportunity through the individuals there to bring about these things. Things tend not to go well. But even in the midst of all of that that is going on, he says in verse 13, I know your works, even though where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, that you, and he says two things, you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith. You hold fast to my name. The Christians here were tempted to say, Caesar is Lord. You can go on and worship Jesus, but just say, Caesar is Lord. Burn a little incense to Caesar, and we'll let you go your way. Jesus says, no, you did not deny my faith. You did not deny me by professing any allegiance to Caesar. And in doing so, you are holding fast to my name. You're not afraid to own me before men. You're not afraid to confess me, even if it means great persecution. And in doing so, you did not deny my faith. That is the faith that points to me, the Christian faith, that doctrine, even in the midst of witnessing your friend Antipas, my faithful martyr, being persecuted and killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, we're not told much about Antipas. We know that here he was called my faithful martyr. Now, the word martyr here, the word martyrion in Greek, is simply witness. So here Jesus says, he is my faithful witness. And I think it's interesting that Jesus himself identifies his own person in verse 5 of chapter 1 of Revelation as the faithful witness. So here he says, Antipas was following in my footsteps. He was a witness to the faith and faithful to the end. You know, that's where the word martyr comes from. It's this Greek word that means witness. And it's come to mean someone who gives the ultimate testimony by their death of their faith. And that's what Antipas did. He testified to his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with his life. He was not the first to do this. Remember in the book of Acts, Stephen, who is persecuted and ends up, as Paul stands by, put to death. But also there's others we're told of in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 6. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. And one only has to read chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews to see how the saints have been treated. And yet, even in the midst of this, they were holding fast to Christ and holding fast to the Christian faith. And I think as we think about the death of Antipas here and the death of others, we have to understand, and you have to understand, that your death is going to mean something. Now, you may not be called, like Antipas was, to die as a martyr for your faith. But your death is a witness. How you die is a witness to your faith. Are you going to face death with a sure confidence and assurance, testifying to those who may be around you of your confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or will death bring fear? We ought to pray that God give me strength in the hour of my death to be a witness to you and of the faith that I have in you. What a great testimony that would be. But what the church in and the believers in Pergamos had forgot is that while they certainly were holding fast to the name of Christ, they were not denying the faith, they had allowed others who did not share their same convictions to enter the church. It's almost as if they forgot that the church is a body. They were more interested in their individual faith and thinking, well, here I am being faithful, and I'm not going to worry about those people over there. But that's not how the church works, because the church is a body, right? When you think about a body, when you think about infection, if you get an infection in your foot, I hope as a body you're worried about it, because that could certainly go to your heart or other places. You don't say, well, I'm not going to worry about that. It's only part of the body. No, you take care of it. And especially someone who ends up with this flesh-eating bacteria, they would certainly want to take some radical measures to get rid of that before it spread. And that's the warning here that Jesus brings to the church. He says, you must remember, listen, that you're a body. You're susceptible to spiritual infection, and you must know that now you have a spiritual infection. Verse 14. He says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Now again, as we read earlier, we have to know who Balaam is. We have to know who Balak is. Now, the individuals at this time, especially the Jews, would have known this. Balaam was the prototypical false teacher. He's the one that was asked to curse Israel 3 times. When that didn't work, he went and he enticed Israel. He went to Balak and he said, Balak, okay, that curse didn't work, but here's what you do. Go and entice them to commit harlotry. That's how you'll get God to abandon them, and then you can go in and defeat them. So that's what Balaam does. And we see that if we go back to Numbers. Numbers chapter 31. Numbers chapter 31 and verse 16. After the children of Israel had gone in and taken vengeance on the Midianites, they left all the women alive. And in verse 16, Moses says, look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So we learn from that verse that it was through the counsel of Balaam who enticed Balak and the Moabites and the Midianites to come in and to sow idolatry into the church of the people of Israel. And in doing so, he put a stumbling block before them. The word translated stumbling block literally means a trap. It's a trap that would be set for a bird. Think of a trap in which there was a bait. The bird would come in, they would grab the bait, and then the box would shut. And then the bird would be taken and killed. That's what he set before them, a way to lead them to spiritual destruction. And it led many of them to destruction. So what Jesus is saying here is, guess what? You have an infection and it's called Balaamitis. That's the infection you have. And it is a particular strain of that infection that is shown forth in the teaching of the Nicolaitans in verse 15. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And they were doing the same thing that Balaam was doing. What are the two things that they were enticing the people in Pergamos to do? To eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. And this is not simply to eat meat sacrificed to idols and then separately to commit sexual idolatry or sexual immorality, but it was all tied in to the pagan worship practices that were prevalent in that day. But again, the same thing that Balaam was doing is the same thing that these Nicolaitans are doing. And all of this is contrary to what God had prescribed for his church. Remember the church gathering together in really the first great church synod, if we might call it that, in Acts 15? They gather together, and the question comes up about circumcision. Well, what should the Gentiles who are coming in be required to keep? Should they be required to be circumcised? And what comes out of that but a letter? And at the end of that letter, Acts chapter 15, verses 28 and 29, we read this. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. What are the two primary things there that the council in Acts 15 said to refrain from? Things offered to idols, from blood, and from sexual immorality. The very two things that the church in Pergamos was being tempted to enter into. And as we see in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, some had. You have those. They are present among you in the church who hold to these doctrines. And you know it. You've compromised. You've allowed them. You may not follow them. You may not have denied my name, but guess what? You turned a blind eye to these things in the midst of my church. You've allowed affection to come in. You know, those in the church were being pressured to join in with the crowd. Now, refusal to do so often meant the loss of a job. It might have meant the loss of social status. There were actually recorded events in which they would gather together to commit idolatry, and some of the gods worshipped would be associated with the trades in the city. So if you didn't go and join in and you were part of that trade, guess what? You may be out. Some had compromised. Maybe they were saying, well, I don't believe in any of this, but I need to keep my job. So I'm just going to go. And I'm just going to do this. We don't know why they were doing it. But we know that they were. It's the same trap that Satan through Balaam set for the children of Israel. This trap that is set here for the church in Pergamos. And it's the same trap that Satan will try to set for you and I today. He will try to set this trap, won't he? He doesn't change. The names of the people he uses change, but he doesn't. He desires to lead, even if it were possible, the elect into idolatry. And this is especially true for you youth. Satan will try to tempt you to serve yourself. It's idolatry. To serve your own lusts and sexual immorality. And all of this because he wants to pull you out of the church. It's interesting. One commentator puts it like this: a soft-centered, permissive society can be curiously hard on those who refuse to go along with it. And I think we see that today, don't we? You think about those who want to promote the new morality. Tolerate everything except intolerance. And they're using the government to attack people. To attack Christians for not offering, as it were, a pinch of incense to the new morality. Now, right now, you may say, well, that's some baker out there. Well, that's somebody out there. But where's the future headed? What choices are you going to have to make? You know, those of you who are going into particular fields, I think medicine is one of them. You may have to make a choice. Do you do what is expedient for your career or what is right? Maybe you're asked or instructed to give out something that is an abortifacient, that is a pill that induces abortion. And if you don't, you will lose your job. What do? You can't get licensed as a doctor or as a nurse unless you agree to sign a document that says you will promote and perform certain procedures. What do? That's the challenge, isn't it? Well, the church was turning a blind eye to these things that were clearly contrary to the Word of God. And Jesus comes to them and he says, repent. This is verse 16. And here we see that the church, once they recognize spiritual infection, they must remove spiritual infection. He says, repent or else. He calls for the church to repent. You see, it was the church that was doing this. He's not calling for individuals to repent. He's not even calling for those who are propagating this doctrine. But he's really calling for the church to repent of not exercising church discipline. Now, certainly those who were involved in this needed to repent. And he says to the church, you who have allowed these things to enter into your midst, repent. Repent of your sin. Repentance is not always a private matter. You see, here there's a corporate sin. He says, corporately, you need to repent as a church and make a change through the leaders that I have appointed. The minister, the elders here were guilty of not exercising church discipline. And Jesus says, repent and remove, or else I will come and do so myself. Or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them. Notice, you repent, or else I will come and fight against them. Not against you, but I will fight against those who are bringing in this false doctrine. Now, it's interesting when we think about the church in Pergamos to compare it to the church in Ephesus. They're somewhat opposites. You remember the church in Ephesus. They tolerated no false teachers whatsoever. They put them out of the church. They had a great program of church discipline. They did their duty, but they lacked devotion. You have left your first love. We might say that they were like a sterile lab. No infection, but no warmth either. Well, Pergamos was a bit of the opposite. They weren't doing what they were supposed to do. They had a warm personal devotion to the Lord, at least some of them. But they were not and had forgotten that they were more than a collection of individuals. They were a community. And they needed to guard the community. They needed to exercise proper church discipline or risk further infection and even death. And so that's why Jesus calls them to repent and says, if you do not, I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, Jesus has already identified himself in verse 12 as the one who is currently holding the sharp, two-edged sword. And here he further brings out what that sword is, the sword of my mouth, the word of God. I'm going to sing a song after this sermon, and in it says that Jesus will fell Satan with one word. It is the power of his word. Now that's the power that God has. And we know, even as we think about what the Bible says about the Word of God, look at Hebrews chapter 4, in verses 12 and 13. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is the sword that Jesus says is coming to judge those in the church who are walking in false practice and teaching. You know, we saw that God's judgment fell on the Israelites in Numbers chapter 25. With the plague, God's judgment fell on Balaam, ultimately through Moses. And here God says, my judgment is going to fall on anyone who refuses to repent and turn from the error of their ways. But he calls the church to do the work that he's called them to do. To guard the church, to watch for this spiritual infection and to remove it. This is why church discipline is so important. Why church discipline is so important. The church needs to discipline its members so that they do not face the final judgment and discipline of Christ. Because that's what Christ says he comes to do. But then as this letter concludes to the church in Pergamos, it does so with this great and glorious promise. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is what is repeated at the end of all of these letters, but then he goes on, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. What is this hidden manna that Jesus promises to his church? We know that manna was what came from the sky, what came from heaven as dew on the grass and fed the children of Israel in their wilderness wanderings. It was provided by God for them. But we know that Jesus is the true manna, isn't he? It's what he says. It's what he tells us in John in chapter 6, verse 48. He says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. That's the true manna. It's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is it hidden? Well, it's certainly not hidden from true believers, but it is hidden from the world. Look at Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25. Jesus, praying, says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. So yes, this is hidden, but it is not hidden to those who overcome. But it is given, and it is given in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, but he says, I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now I will confess that as I studied this, I came across probably 10 different interpretations of what this stone is, of what this name is, and of what it means. And so I'm not giving you a thus says the Lord, because so many, even some commentators say we really can't be sure here what this or what the intention is that this was pointing to or where the saying came from. But I think the one that was the most satisfying for me was that this speaks of a white stone that would have been used at that time to declare innocence. They would have cast a white stone, or they would have cast a black stone. And the same word that is translated here, stone, is used in Acts 26 and verse 10. Acts 26 and verse 10, Paul speaking says, this I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my, now here it's translated vote, but it's literally stone. I cast my stone against them. Guilty. So here, this may signify that the one who is given this stone and a new name, the name of Christ, having been adopted into the family of God, is declared innocent in his sight, not to face the judgment which he will bring against the unrepentant with the sword of his mouth. And that was what was facing those who were walking contrary to God's word in the church in Pergamos. And Pergamos had to know this. This is why Jesus, through John, writes to them. Yes, they were holding fast to the name of God. They weren't denying their faith in Christ, but they had become lax in church discipline. They had allowed things to come in. They'd compromised with the world, like the children of Israel in the time of Balaam. And it had become a stumbling block, a snare, a trap to them, into which many had fallen. And it was bringing about the spiritual destruction. The spiritual infection was growing, much like that flesh-eating bacteria. And we're not, and ought not to be, aware of the danger that spiritual infection can pose to us today as the church. Because it can come in just as surely as it came into the church in Pergamos. We must guard against it. We do live in a dark world. We do live in a world where, and especially as the global community becomes closer. We live in a world today where deceit can travel very quickly. We must be on guard against it. We must know what it looks like, and we must be ready to remove it from the church. Because, as Jesus says, if we do not exercise proper church discipline and guard against spiritual infection, then he will come in judgment with a sword of his mouth, and he will rid his church of all impurities. Amen. Let us pray.